Lord God, whatever the business of this morning has involved, please give us the ability to leave that on one side now for these few minutes. Please speak to us through your word. May what was written to this first century church in Ephesus be your living word to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. So begins the well-known hymn, which was written back in 1865. It was written by a young curate in Yorkshire, late one night, and he wrote it in haste for the children to sing the following day on their Sunday school procession to the next village. Could you imagine that happening today? Children processing through the streets, singing lines like, "On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory," or "Like a mighty army moves the Church of God." They'd probably get arrested for stirring up religious hatred, or get asbode for disturbing the peace. This image of the Christian as a soldier was very popular in past generations. Somebody showed me last week his father's old Sunday school attendance booklet, which dates from 1919 to 1920, and I put a picture of the cover up on the screen there. It depicts a man in full armour, complete with shield and sword. Could you imagine nowadays having the picture of the Christian as a soldier on the front cover of the Sunday school attendance booklets? The Sunday school would probably get taken to court. In our PC society, it may be tempting to relegate such talk to the museum of church history. But this image of the Christian as a soldier is something we badly need to recover in our modern world. So we can't just dismiss it as a product of the days of empire or of a country just having emerged from the Great War. It is straight from the pages of the Bible. We saw last week in Revelation chapter 12 that Christians are caught up in a great war, a cosmic battle between God and the devil, in which the devil is now committed to making war on the people of God. Ephesians chapter 6 is a call to arms. It is a call to arms. You'll see from the outline inside your sheet, we're going to look at two things. Firstly, the Christian soldier's enemy, and secondly, the Christian soldier's armour. So firstly, the Christian soldier's enemy. What do we learn in these verses about the enemy that the Christian is up against? Well, if you look at verse 12, it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So the enemy is not physical, but spiritual. It's not flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces of evil. Not visible, but invisible. The powers of darkness commanded by the devil, who's mentioned at the end of verse 11, the schemes of the devil. So the war is not physical, but it's spiritual. And this is very important because it clarifies that the call to take up arms here is not a call to physical violence. So the war is a spiritual one against a spiritual enemy. You may be aware that in first century Palestine, when Jesus was on earth, there were those in Israel called zealots. The zealots were committed to overthrowing the Roman oppressors by military means, and they were inspired by the successful Jewish Maccabean revolt in the 2nd century BC against the Syrians. These zealots were basically terrorists. They used terrorist tactics against the Romans. And what began as terrorism ended up in a head-to-head with Rome in the Jewish War of AD 66 to 70. Jerusalem was crushed, the temple was destroyed, and this misguided military revolt ended with the mass suicide of 960 Jews in the siege of Masada. But the New Testament nowhere condoned taking up physical arms against the Roman occupiers, or in later years going on military crusades to the east. Jesus and the New Testament writers were committed to non-violence. So the New Testament call to arms is a call to spiritual arms against, in a spiritual battle against spiritual forces of evil. John Bunyan, you'll have heard of, he was obviously famous as the author of Pilgrim's Progress, but one of his lesser known books from 1682 is called The Holy War. It's not about Christian jihad, it's about a spiritual battle against a spiritual enemy. This is the holy war in the 21st century in which Christians are called to fight. Now, if a spiritual enemy, if that sounds less threatening than a physical enemy, verse 12 in our passage knocks any such ideas firmly on the head. So notice, secondly, that the enemy is powerful. Verse 12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." These forces of evil, headed by the devil himself, are described here by various terms, but they all convey something of their power. Did you pick that up? They're referred to as rulers, authorities, powers, forces. So although ultimately defeated by Christ through his death and his resurrection, their final overthrow awaits his return. In the meantime, they are at war against the people of God, and their power should not be underestimated. What chance do you think you have yourself against such powers, such forces of evil? Well, none of us has a hope, do we? None of us has a hope. In ourselves, we do not have the wherewithal to withstand a moment these spiritual powers. So one little human being is no match for the devil and his spiritual forces of evil. We mustn't kid ourselves on this score. Human resources against this kind of enemy are completely useless. So if you try to combat the devil with, say, your own intelligence, you might as well throw marshmallows at him. Yeah, he is much more intelligent than any of us. You may well be blessed with amazing qualities: physical strength, social skills, an analytical mind. But to rely on them to combat the spiritual forces of evil, it's a bit like going into battle in t-shirt and flip-flops, waving a stick of rhubarb. Well, what hope is there? Well, verse 10 says, the passage begins in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So in ourselves, you see, we're helpless, but God is more powerful than the devil. So if we rely on God's strength, then we will stand firm. The word for standing, it comes up four times in this passage. I wonder if you pick that up. So verse 11, that you may be able to stand. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore. God wants us to stand firm. And he's actually provided us with everything that we need to stand our ground in this spiritual battle. It's described in this passage as armour. That's what he's provided for us. So verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armour of God." And again in verse 13, "Take up the whole armour of God." Without it we're helpless, but with it we are fully equipped to fight off any assault of the enemy. So the simple question is, are you using it? Are you using it? Have you put it on? Do you actually have it on today, now, this lunchtime? So if I had special spiritual specs, which enabled me to see spiritual armour, I wonder how many in this room would be wearing it at the moment. Well, to know if you are wearing it, you need to know what it is. So let's turn now from the Christian soldier's enemy to his armour. I don't know if you've heard of Knob Noster. It's a town in Missouri, which is the home of the world's costliest and most deadly warplane. That is to say, the bat-shaped, radar-evading B-2, the stealth bomber. If you go into a Christian bookshop in the neighbouring town, you can buy a T-shirt which has a picture of the B-2 cradled in God's hands above a verse from the New Testament which says this: "The weapons of warfare are not of this world." Now, the B-2 may seem like an otherworldly weapon, but that is not what the Bible has in mind when it's talking about spiritual weapons in a spiritual war. Ephesians 6 tells us what spiritual equipment we need to stand firm. So let's just run through it quickly. Firstly, we've got the belt of truth. So verse 14 says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." In those days, when someone girded themselves with a belt, they were basically ready for action. So their loose garments were gathered up. They were ready for action. And the truth does that for the Christian soldier. I'll give you a load of references from Ephesians as we go through, but you might want to jot them down. 1 verse 13 referred to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So as we believe the gospel, we put on this belt of truth. So when you get up in the morning, if you spend a few minutes thanking God for Jesus and his death for your forgiveness, reminding yourself of the gospel, you are putting on this belt again. But also in chapter 4, verse 25, it referred to having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbour. And in 5, verse 9, it says that what is true is also used with reference to lifestyle. So as we commit ourselves to the truth in our speech, in our behaviour, at work and at home, we're putting on this belt, we're ready for action. By contrast, if we compromise in this area, we're going to be left tripping up and falling over. Secondly, verse 14 speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. So verse 14, "Stand, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Righteousness protects your vital organs like a breastplate does. Chapter 4, verse 24 told us to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And that seems to be the righteousness which is in view here in verse 14. So it's not talking about the right standing that we have with God through Jesus Christ. It's speaking about righteous living. So as we commit ourselves each day to living a godly life, living obediently to God, we're putting on this breastplate of righteousness which will protect us. If you go back later tonight and you read through chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians, it unpacks for you what that righteousness looks like in practice. So in 4 verse 2, it speaks of humility and patience and love. 5 verse 3 talks about not being sexually immoral and not being crude. From 5 verse 22 onwards, we're told what it means to be righteous in three sets of relationships: husbands and wives, parents and children, bosses and employees. These everyday relationships at home and at work, that is where the spiritual battle is fought. When we commit ourselves to fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness in these relationships, we stand firm against the spiritual forces of evil. When we compromise, we leave ourselves exposed to the enemy. It's very interesting, isn't it, that spiritual warfare in the New Testament letters, spiritual warfare has got little to do with casting out demons. It has got everything to do with being a godly husband or wife, with being a godly father or mother, with being a godly employee. Ephesus, you may be aware, was a centre in those days for the occult. It was a centre for magic. But in this letter to the church there, spiritual warfare is actually very mundane, isn't it? It's very prosaic. It's all about living out the gospel in the stuff of everyday life. This closing section here on spiritual armour, it's not some massive change of subject at the end of the letter, just tagged on. It's actually just summing up, using a graphic metaphor, it's summing up what the rest of the letter has been urging about living a godly life. Thirdly, the boots of the gospel, verse 15 says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." A soldier with shoes or with military boots on is ready for action. If you go barefoot into battle, it's not a great idea. Well, the gospel of peace is the footwear that we have. It's the footwear we need. Peace is one of the big themes in this letter of Ephesians, if you read through it. The word comes up 7 times. The key passage is chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. It explains how through the gospel we have peace with God, and we have peace with one another. So chapter 4 verse 3 urges us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But when you put your shoes on in the morning, when you come out of the house to go to work, ask yourself if you have your gospel boots on. Do you have peace with God as you leave the house in the morning? So have you acknowledged your wrongdoing to Him again that morning? Have you asked for His forgiveness through Christ? Is your conscience with Him clear? And are you at peace with other people? Are you at peace with them? So if you leave the house in the morning, or if you go to bed at night, without sorting out a disagreement with your spouse, you haven't got your gospel boots on. So yes, you need to wear your gospel boots, even in bed, because the devil doesn't turn in for the night. Fourthly, the shield of faith. It says in verse 16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." In those days, arrows would be tipped with pitch and set alight. Very nasty. And so the devil shoots his flaming arrows at the believer. Arrows of temptation, of doubt, of despair, of discouragement, of hardship, of unbelief, of bitterness. But faith, this is saying, faith is a shield which protects us. 1 verse 13 relates how these people here responded to the gospel with faith. 1 verse 15 speaks of their ongoing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 verse 8 says that by grace you have been saved through faith. So faith is not just a one-off. It's not a one-off. Faith is to be our ongoing response. Verse 16 here tells us, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. So when you're tempted to despair, maybe because of your weakness and because of your sin, faith looks to Christ and it looks to His death for us. When we're going through hard times, and perhaps you're going through hard times at the moment, when we go through hard times, faith looks to the Lord and trusts in His care for us, trusts His word. His word which tells us that He is in control and He loves us. His word which tells us of the hope that we have for the future. When we're tempted to sin, faith looks to God and resolves to obey. Facing flaming arrows of the enemy without the shield of faith is not a good situation to be in. Fifthly, the helmet of salvation. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Those of you who cycle into work, I don't know if any of you do cycle into work, but if you do, you'll know how important it is to protect that little eggshell in which your brain has its home. Well, how much more in battle? Going into war with a woolly hat on is not best practice in the military. Verse 5 says, "By grace you have been saved." And verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, they describe what salvation actually means here in the present. Those verses describe how before we were spiritually dead, we were enslaved to sin, we were condemned by God, but now we're spiritually alive. We're set free to live for God. We're enjoying His love and His kindness. Well, we put on this helmet of salvation as we thank God for His salvation. as we thank God for what he's done for us in Christ, as we remember all the privileges that we enjoy through Christ, as we look forward to our full salvation in the age to come, we put on this helmet. I wonder, how is your headgear at the moment? As winter closes in, as you dig out of the wardrobe your ridiculous woolly hat, do give a thought to your spiritual headgear, the helmet of salvation. Number 6 is the sword of the Spirit. Verse 17 says, the sword of the Word. Verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the word of God is the sword that the Holy Spirit has inspired and makes effective. Well, what is the Word of God? Well, in Ephesians, in 1 verse 13, it actually describes the gospel as the Word. So as we apply the gospel to ourselves each day, we are fighting off the enemy. So when you wake up in the morning, why not preach the gospel to yourself? Maybe in the mirror, preach the gospel to yourself. So say, did Christ die for me? Well, yes, he did. Was he raised from death? Yes. Is he going to return soon? Yes. Do I have eternal life? Yes. Well, live for him today. Live for him. And as we share this gospel with other people, or as we bring others to hear the gospel being explained in a place like this, you may be tempted to think that it's only words. But the gospel is a powerful weapon in the spiritual war. The Word of God, in a wider sense, of course, is this whole book of the Bible. So reading a bit of the Bible each day, memorizing a few verses to use when tempted by Satan, studying it in partnership groups, growing in your understanding of the Bible as you listen to sermons in your local church or on the barge or on your iPod. It may not seem very much, it may not seem impressive, but these word activities are putting a sword in your hand in the spiritual battle. Without this sword, you are going to be at the mercy of the devil and his schemes. I mean, just imagine if you had some crazed maniac charging at you with a machete. How would you feel if you were standing there holding a stick of celery? Yeah, how would you feel? Well, that is what it is like to face the devil and his schemes without the Word of God in our hands. He will scythe us down in a moment. He'll scythe us down with, for example, false teaching. So that is one example of his schemes in chapter 4, verse 14. Finally, prayer. Although it's not described as a piece of armour here, its importance is apparent, isn't it, from the space given to it in verses 18 to 20. Just listen out for the four alls as I reread verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The Christian soldier is a man, is a woman of prayer. Praying at all times. So not just for a few minutes when we get up in the morning. With all prayer. So not just confessing our sins, but giving thanks to God and asking God for things. With all perseverance. So not neglecting prayer because we just feel a bit tired or we can't drag ourselves away from the telly. And for all the saints. So not just praying for ourselves, but for others, for our families, our friends, our work colleagues. In this spiritual battle, prayer is the ultimate expression of being strong in the Lord, depending on him and not depending on ourselves. And as the Word is made effective by the Spirit, so he helps us as we pray. Praying in the Spirit is how it's described here. Well, I wonder, how does your praying measure up to those four alls? In the 17th century, there was a church minister in Suffolk, a chap called William Gurnall, and he published a book called The Christian in Complete Armour. The whole book is just about these 11 verses we've been looking at here in Ephesians chapter 6. The copy I've got at home runs to some 1,200 pages. Now, our few minutes this lunchtime haven't enabled us to go into quite as much detail, but I think the main point is clear enough in this passage. If you're a Christian here this lunchtime, you're in a spiritual battle. Your enemy is spiritual and your enemy is powerful. But God has given you everything that you need to stand firm and to overcome. But we need to put God's armour on. We need to put it on, and we need to do that every day. So this armour here, it's not an exhibit. It's not something that you look at in a glass case at the V&A. It is for putting on. So every morning when you go to your wardrobe and you get dressed for the day, it should be a reminder of the need to put on your spiritual armour every day as well. Leaving the house in your spiritual pyjamas is not a good plan, because every day is a spiritual battle. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching into war. And if you're someone who's exploring the Christian claims today, it's worth being aware that becoming a Christian is not the easy option. The Christian life, this is saying, is a spiritual battlefield. But to be on God's side is to be on the winning side. And when Christ returns to finally overthrow his enemies, that is the side that you want to be on. Well, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord God, for providing us with everything that we need to stand firm in this spiritual battle. Please help us to be those who put on the armour that you've given us, so that we will stand firm and stand firm to the end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do stay around and chat further and discuss what we've talked about today. Do help yourself to coffee, and there's some lunch available, including a Christmas lunch sandwich. And do come back next week. We begin a new series on Why Did Jesus Come as we lead up to the carol services at Christmas. Thank you.